Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left with will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him."
Yet not I, but through Christ in me. It shows so clearly, right, how everything, our salvation and our walk with God is not because of what we do, but we humbly acknowledge that it is all because of Christ. And that really well ties in with what we're going to see from Habakkuk chapter 2 today, where it's really a contrast that's painted between proud people in opposition to God and those who by faith seek to follow him. And that's really with that humble attitude that we just sung about. So please keep open your Bibles or a Bible app at Habakkuk in chapter 2. And we'll look at that in more detail tonight. And maybe you've seen it recently or in the past couple of years, I think. People who share on social media something of what they have done and they are really proud of it. And they say then hashtag winning. And they're claiming that. And it's sometimes it got sarcastic and people share the tiniest things and still, yes, I'm winning. I'm the best. And being proud of what you accomplish. And then a second example, I saw a book online about doing business, doing that very well, being a successful employee or a businessman, making career. And this was written by a guy called Jack Welch. And he was the former CEO of General Electric, a massive company. And it is called on Amazon, The Ultimate Business Bible. And the title, Winning. And then if you just Google that word, winning, the top results, they also contain loads of pages about the lottery results. They're winning lottery numbers. Just gambling, trying to get rich in a quick way. And then, yeah, that really shows you're winning. Well, I'll explain in a minute why I give these examples. Just to paint a picture again, where are we in Habakkuk? Habakkuk is having that dialogue with God. He's looking around him at the nation of Judah, and he sees all the violence and the injustice going on. And he says, God, why aren't you doing anything? Why are you tolerating that your covenant people are just behaving in this terrible way? And then in chapter 1, we saw that God answers Habakkuk. And God provides that explanation of what he is doing. And he says, well, look, and I'm going to do a thing that you won't expect. And you won't even believe it if you were told. But I'm going to raise up these Babylonians. That wicked empire that you see sort of looming on the horizon that has gained power in recent years. And then Habakkuk thinks, how can you do that, God? You are too pure. You are a holy God. How can you tolerate these people who are even worse than the people I see around me in Judah? And so he considers that, and he just can't square it. He can't square God's character with what God has revealed he will do. And then we come to chapter 2. And Habakkuk has posed these questions to God. And then he says in 2 verse 1, I will stand at my watch, station myself on the ramparts. He pictures himself like a watchman on a tower, looking ahead in the distance to see whether a messenger will come. What God will reply to this second question of just how God can do that. And then God does answer. And we read all of God's answer from verse 2 to verse 20. And God replies, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets. It awaits an appointed time, and it will not prove false. But maybe you think it will linger. No, it will definitely come. It will not delay. Because history is in God's hand. Some people say, right, it is his story. History doesn't go just sort of around and around in circles and things come and go. No, it is linear. It goes forward. And everything that happens is planned and appointed by God. And God is working out his purposes, even though just figuring out exactly how he does that might be very complicated for us, as we can't see the full picture. And therefore, also, God's response to evil in Judah and the Babylonian invasion, it is all in his hands, and he has appointed it. The time has been appointed. So God will act. God will respond. But how? And then we come to verse 4 to 20. That's really what we're going to look at today. And then in verse 4, you see how it starts. That is really that vision, that revelation that Habakkuk receives. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. In verse 5, indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as a grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. That he who is here described as being so proud and greedy, that he, of course, is initially about these Babylonians. And that is clearly the way it is described. But actually, they aren't mentioned explicitly. In all of chapter 2, we didn't see the Babylonians. And therefore, this chapter really is a picture of all the proud opposition against God. And in an initial fulfillment, it applies to the Babylonians. But really, the Babylonians throughout the Bible are a sort of the archetype of opposition against God. Remember, all the way back in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, the people who there built this high tower, and we're going to reach up into the heavens, and we're going to build a name for ourselves. All the way to the end of the Bible, in Revelation 14 and then 17 to 19, all about Babylon, that proud opponent of God that has seduced all these peoples. But it will fall, and it will stop. Well, here then, in this chapter, we might think, oh, that's just some history lesson, right? For 2,600 years ago, those Babylonians. But no, this applies to our day too. And therefore, we should pay close attention to both the warnings we get in this chapter with all these woes that we have read, but also the encouragement that we get if we look at the picture in as a whole. And we'll look at both these things tonight. Now then, back to my opening illustration. Why did I start about winning? And that is because the rest of this chapter, from verse 6 to verse 20, takes the form of a song, like a taunt song. And verse 6 says it, right? Will not all of them, of those conquered peoples, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn? It's a taunt song with five verses, five woes. Think of a football match. You're in a stadium. It's full of people. And then your team is on the winning hand. And all the supporters, they start cheering, right? 3-0, 3-0. You're taunting. You're crying out against the opponents that they are on the losing hand. And everybody starts singing. And it's a bit of mockery and confidence in your own strength. In the Netherlands, they cry, "It's silent on the other side. Silent on the other side." As people from the opposing team stop their singing. And they just sit down in their seats and they sort of gloomily wait till the bitter end comes. Well, you're taunting the other team because they are losing and you are winning. And really here in Habakkuk 2, this vision that God has given in the form of a taunt song, it shows very clearly Babylon will lose. The end will come. However powerful they might seem to be in Habakkuk's day, their end will come. And that is certain. And therefore, in this form of a taunt song, the people who were conquered by the Babylonians, they will, as it were, pick up this song and they will cry out and they will sing, as it were, for Babylon's defeat. So let's think about this chapter tonight. And I've titled it, "You Can Only Win If You're on God's Side." You can only win if you are on God's side. And the first thing we then see, and that's the bulk of what I'll be explaining from this chapter, is that God will judge the proud. God will judge the proud. Because last week we started looking at the contrast that is made in verse 4. We saw that there are two ways of responding to God, two attitudes toward God as we live in this world. On the one hand, you have those proud people versus those who live by faith. You have him who is not upright in heart versus the righteous. Two ways of responding to God. And then in verse 5, we saw that picture completed. As more is described, that he is arrogant, never at rest, greedy as the grave, like death, never satisfied, just conquering more and more peoples. So this opponent of God is proud and greedy. There's never enough. And in those two verses, verse 4 and 5, they really form the summary of what follows in those five verses of woe. And just to note then, that contrast really, between life and death. While of the righteous it is said that they live by faith, the wicked are compared to death and the grave. They are as greedy as death, as the grave. And therefore this contrast truly is a matter of life and death. These two ways of responding to God, well, you can only truly win if you are on God's side, because that will mean spiritual life. Already in the here and now, in this life. Or spiritual death already here. And then for eternity to come, there will be either glorious resurrection life with God, for eternity being on the new heavens and earth with him. Or there will be the second death of eternal punishment in hell. Therefore, please see and realize the urgency of the things that come to us in this chapter, even though they might have been spoken so long ago. Let's look at the warning that comes to us here, as we will see how God will judge the proud and their ways. But also, as we look at these woes, let us know the comfort they bring to the people who are suffering at the hand of such evil invaders. Those who are oppressed and persecuted and suffering, they will see the comfort that this taunt song brings. Because God will indeed not leave them to just ruin lands and people, but these people will certainly face a righteous judgment from God. And that brings comfort to Habakkuk and his fellow countrymen who were faithful to God and who just were oppressed on all sides and who were thinking, how can we live then? They could see in this prediction, no, the end will come. They will be judged. You take comfort in the Lord. The righteous will live by faith. So let's go over these five woes in detail a bit more, but just briefly on each. See both the warning and the comfort that they bring. And there's some overlap between them. So it's actually kind of hard to put labels on it, but I think it's more memorable. And so I've tried to find a good word to describe for each of them what really is the focus. And the first one then, in verse 6 to 8, is greed. Verse 6 to 8 is about greed. In verse 6, it says that this opponent, he makes himself wealthy by extortion. Woe to him who makes himself wealthy by extortion, who piles up stolen goods. And this is about the accumulation of pledges, as it were. They had conquered lands, and then high tributes and taxes needed to be paid. And before people could do anything, they were just robbed of everything they had, of their wealth, of their might, of their power, and they couldn't do anything anymore. And the Babylonians, they conquered them, and there was no consideration for the poor and for those who were left. And then, as we will see in the other woes, the punishment really fits the crime. In verse 7 and 8, the roles will be reversed. The debtors, they will arise, they will stand up, and they become the creditors. And they will request their due. They will plunder Babylon, who had plundered them. We see in verse 8. And now you might think, well, I can see how some rich dictator in Africa or in Asia fits this picture. As they live in a massive palace, in their wealth, and the people in their country are starving. Well, I can maybe imagine one of those prosperity preachers, those health and wealth preachers. They have their private jets and their huge mansions, and they get it all at the expense of everyone at the bottom of the Ponzi scheme, of that, like that pyramid of lies and false promises. That those people will get rich too if they just make that investment into this big preacher. But you think, well, I can see how that sort of applies there, but I haven't stolen anything. I'm not extorting my neighbor. Well, that might be true. But look then a bit deeper before you think this doesn't apply at all to us. For what was the heart issue here? Remember how Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, for all of the commandments of God, always goes that step deeper. And he focuses on the heart. So you think you've never murdered someone, but have you ever hated someone in your heart? Then you really committed murder. And it's always what's underneath it. And again, we should consider that here. We shouldn't just think, oh, well, I've never stolen anything, or I've never extorted anyone. But what's the heart issue underneath it? And what we see then condemned and judged here in these verses is greed. Well, for Babylon, this led to violence and plundering and extortion. But it is really all about the attitude of more, more, more. I want it bigger. I want it better. I want it newer. I want that better job so I can have a bigger house and a bigger car. I want more, more. And we call it today consumerism. And really, how much of that has filled our hearts? If you just look across the page to verse 17, we see that the second half is actually the same as in verse 8. It forms like a refrain. It says, "For you have shed man's blood, and you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." The first half of verse 17 actually ties in very neatly here. It says, "The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you." Well, Lebanon was known for its great forests. Maybe you remember how David and Solomon, they had made it sort of a treaty with the kings there in Lebanon to get their cedar trees, those mighty trees that were used for the construction projects of great palaces and the temple. Lebanon was the picture of a forest. But those Babylonians, they had come and they had just crushed it all, killed the trees, felled them all, slaughtered the animals. They couldn't care. They wasted it. Because, of course, that the destruction and violence of Lebanon and animals, it doesn't say we can't use any wood for our buildings, or we can't keep animals or eat meat. But it is about useless and wasteful devastation of nature. After all, God is the creator of the entire universe. He made the animals and he made the plants and the trees and the forests. And we are called to be good stewards, to develop the earth in a good way. Not waste it and just pillage everything and flatten it and use it for our own gain. So this should make us think about our use or our abuse of the earth's resources, right? And that brings us back to that greed and consumerism that we see in verse 6 to 8. That wanting more and more and more. Is that a right way to use nature and the people around us? Is that the right way, the best way to use our time and our money and our priorities? Just wanting more and more and more and bigger, better, richer. Now, of course, many today want to combat consumerism in a wrong way, and it almost seems as if the earth becomes the new God instead of the actual God. And they want us to jump on the bandwagon of all sorts of activism, or some even worship Mother Earth. That's not the right way. That's not the biblical way. But what is clear is that we should care about our use of creation, our attitudes towards stuff. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods, says verse 6. Well, maybe they are not stolen goods, but woe to him who piles up goods. Just, you don't need them, but I would just want more stuff. Let's not waste and spend and use. On the contrary, the New Testament, it praises a cheerful giver. Let's be generous with what we have. Let's steward the resources entrusted to us well. And for those of us who have been robbed of goods or money, this first woe shows us that in the end, such greedy oppressors won't get away with it, even if the police today can't do anything about your stolen bike or whatever. God will set things right. He pronounces a woe against that attitude. He is the righteous judge. Well, more briefly then, the second woe, false security, verse 9 to 11. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Babylon was building its realm at the expense of others. It was about unjust gain, and they thought they could get away with it. And verse 9 uses that picture of a nest on high, like an impenetrable fortress high up in the mountains. Nobody could get to me, and I built my secure place, and I just grab everything, unjust gain, and no one can touch me. One of those infamous nests, maybe you've heard of it, was in the Bavarian Alps in the south of Germany. And that was the place that Hitler had built. And he thought he was safe there. He called it even his tea house. And he would have tea parties with his high officials and his generals while millions in Europe were suffering. But that was called the Eagle's Nest. It was that safe place there, high up in the mountains. And why did they do this? Verse 9 says it, to escape the clutches of ruin. They thought their fortified capital cities and their fortresses, they were so strong, nobody can take them. This is just what protects me from all those people who will try to put me down, they thought. But again, their unjust way of seeking false security will come back to them. Their house is shamed and they forfeit their life, says verse 10. And even the stones and the woodwork will cry out. See it like this, a building that is built in that way, a city or a house that is built in that way, if even the stones and the wood start speaking to each other, crying out, it just can't stay together. It will collapse. It will fall apart. An empire built that way can't stay there for long. Now, how many things have we where we put false sense of security in, where we put our trust in, a trust it should not receive? How we seek to sort of escape the clutches of ruin, as it were. Again, it might not be unjust gain, but really, if we put our security in things that we have built and that we have tried to sort of put together for ourselves, and we think it will prevent us from destruction and from ruin, then we're really trapping into the root issue here, a false security, not trusting in God who provides, but trusting in our own creation. And we'll see that in one of the other woes as well. But maybe that, what can that be? Maybe you've got loads of money in your bank and you think, well, that will keep me from any issues in life, right? Or you have a good pension scheme, good insurance policy, good health perhaps, or you're still young and you think, well, nothing can touch me. I don't have to fear this coronavirus because young people seem to get out of it quite easily. Or maybe it's you think, oh, I know the right people in my job or in my family. I've got good connections. That will surely keep me from ruin. And those are then things that we put our trust in. And it's diverted away from a trust and a dependence on God. And it becomes pride. And it becomes a false security. Woe to him, says God. Third woe, verse 12 to 14, the third woe. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that a people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. And here we see, you could call it cruelty and injustice. Again here, the wickedness of Babylon is condemned. The violence and the crime they used for their empire building. But actually, that the picture and the words used here, the bloodshed and the injustice, it looks a whole lot like what we saw at the start of chapter 1. That state of Judah in Habakkuk's day, they weren't a lot different than what is said of Babylon here. Now, verse 13 is then the response. And there is not a clear, well, they will get their share in this instance. But we see, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? Here the response really is, it just shows the futility of those ways. Like, it won't bring anything lasting. The only way that lasts is God's way, and more about that later from verse 14. And so, but even if then we aren't cruel, or even if we hate injustice, we still shouldn't be building empires, our empires, our cities in this world, as if this is the here and now, as if this is all there is. Hebrews 13 says, "For we have no lasting city here, but we seek a city that is to come." And just note then the contrast between verse 13 and our motto verse for this year. Well, here, such cruel empire-building people, they are to be judged, they receive this woe, and it is shown to be utterly futile. Their work will come to nothing, it will only be for the fire. We who are looking at God, trusting in Jesus, we hear this in our motto verse. "Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Doesn't that give you all the encouragement you need to keep going? Even when people around us, all in the world, they seem to grow and prosper and build in sinful ways. But in the end, it's just fuel for the fire. They exhaust themselves for nothing, says verse 13. "But your labor and mine in the Lord is not in vain. That will last. Because if you're on God's side, you will win." Fourth woe then, in verse 15 and 16. That's about immorality or even abuse. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory." Babylon was shaming and humiliating and just abusing the nations they conquered. But in turn, Babylon will be humiliated. They will receive utter shame instead of glory, because they will be overwhelmed and terrified as the Lord brings his cup of judgment that they have to drink. Really, when you read that picture in verse 15 and 16, it's so explicit, right? It's quite shocking, actually. And it might actually be quite a literal thing that they did. Just, you hear that in war zones all the time, right? People abusing, just that pleasure-seeking drive, sexual abuse. Certainly in the ancient world, that happened as well. But it could also be a metaphor of what they did, just the shame and the humiliation they brought on the peoples. Because in verse 16, the metaphor is changed and it turns to be a cup of the Lord, the cup of wrath that we see elsewhere in the Bible as well, how God will pour out and give that cup to drink for the Babylonians. And with this one, I'm afraid the application isn't really hard to find. In a culture that is so full of sex and nakedness and drinking. If you listen to the lyrics of top 40 pop songs, or if you watch highly rated popular TV shows, you don't even need to make people drunk, as is said of Babylon here, to be confronted with nakedness or explicit content and scenes. So are you supporting that sort of industries by watching and listening. And what's more, even in today with our smartphones and tablets and devices that are so accessible, all with mobile internet on it, pornography is always in reach. An epidemic that enslaves countless people. There's behind it an industry full of abuse and shame. How terrible that is. And maybe for those at universities or in other contexts where there is an environment where many people go partying with the drinking games and a total lack of decent clothing, it looks a whole lot like what we see here in this verse. Just making others drunk, hoping to see more of someone else's body than you should. There seems to be no need for a violent empire like the Babylonians today to find what God condemns here in these verses. What a shame. There is no honor, no glory in such practices. Flee them. That is what is so clear. You don't want to have anything to do with these practices, industries, things on your computer. Flee them. Flee from them. But again, it is clear that this wickedness of those who proudly oppose God, like the Babylonians, this won't last. God's cup of judgment will come round to them. And while this is a clear warning to all of us to get far away from such practices, it also provides great comfort to the victims of such terrible evil and abuse. Because God sees it, and He is not idle. This won't be tolerated, but it will receive its due punishment. Fifth and final woe then, in verse 18 to 20. It condemns idolatry. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up! Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and stone. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So that same sin that led Judah and Israel astray, again and again, idolatry, this is what is condemned here. The Babylonians, they worship their own strength, we see in verse 11 of chapter 1. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. And in chapter 1, verse 16, we see that they worship their strength in another way. Verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. And then the picture in verse 18 and 19 is a picture that we often see in the New Testament, where just the futility of idolatry, of worshipping idols and man-made statues is shown. It's just so futile. Why worship a statue that you yourself have made, or a picture in your mind perhaps of what God is like? What value has it? Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? He who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Oh, how quickly do we trust in things of our own making instead of or besides God? John Calvin famously said, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. What an enormous contrast then with what we see in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Unlike any dumb idol that cannot speak, there's one true God, a God who does speak. Here in his very vision, in his very book, the Bible, he speaks to us. We have his words. A God who does speak, and he demands our silence. Humbly knowing our place before such a holy and mighty God. Well, in sum then, we see that Babylon's proud and greedy ways, they won't last. They won't win. And having looked at these five woes, those different sins that are condemned, and the surety of God's judgment upon them, it's good to go to the New Testament and see how it's picked up again. And we find various letters, especially from the Apostle Paul, where a similar list of same sins is picked up and given. And it shows us then that this was not just a condemnation of Babylon, but these were issues that are problematic all throughout history, still in Paul's day and still today for us. One of those passages is in 1 Corinthians 6. Listen what it says. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such people won't inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. They will be on the losing side, on the receiving end of these woes in Habakkuk. They face the consequences. But what a contrast. Paul writes to people who are now washed and sanctified and justified. They now are in God's kingdom, on God's side. Well, how? Through Jesus Christ. And His glorious reign will be worldwide. And that's what we see then, secondly. His glorious reign will be worldwide. Much shorter. But there are three verses in this chapter, in this sobering chapter, a warning chapter, challenging chapter. Three verses that bring sudden light, that jump out of the page if you read it. Pointers of the way of mercy within all this judgment. Just glance over the page to chapter 3 and verse 2. Habakkuk says it in that, in wrath, remember mercy. That's what we see. Even in these woes of judgment, we see mercy from God. Look at verse. These are pointers to the way of mercy. Pointers to the kingdom of God that will never go away, that will be glorious and worldwide and eternal. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 20 again. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. And remember then the way to enter that kingdom in verse 4. The righteous will live by His faith. We see again that God's glorious reign will be worldwide. Contrary to all the kingdoms of this world, which come and go, there is a kingdom that will last. A kingdom that is growing, that is at work today. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It will not fail. Winning is guaranteed. This is the kingdom of Jesus, of which He speaks throughout the Gospels. In Him it had come near, and it is at work, and we await the consummation. That it is complete and perfect when Jesus comes back. But that kingdom was already foretold in the pages of the Old Testament. Think first of all of Daniel chapter 2. There is this Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, the one who actually is the one predicted in Habakkuk, who will come to Judah, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. This king Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream, and he dreams of this massive statue, which is made up of different metals, a gold head, and then silver, and iron, and bronze, and all these things. But in his dream, there is a rock that is cut off, that comes loose, and it rolls down, and it just smashes that statue. And then, in Daniel 2, we read, the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain, and it filled the whole earth. It becomes worldwide. It is the kingdom that lasts. It is the kingdom of Jesus. Now, strikingly, a few chapters later in Daniel chapter 5, we read of the fulfillment of these woes in Habakkuk chapter 2. There, we read of this king Belshazzar. He was the son, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. And he is feasting in his palace, actually while the Persian army is outside the gates. But he has his nobles there, and he has this lush feast, and he's bringing the cups from the temple from Jerusalem, and he wants to drink from those because it shows just how he has conquered all these foreign gods. He has this false security, right, of his nest on high while he is worshipping his idols and seeking pleasure and is proud. But then there comes this hand and it writes on the wall. And they are afraid and terrified. They just don't know what to do. And they call in Daniel. Well, to cut a long story short, Daniel explains what this means. And it means judgment. But he points to this king Belshazzar and he says, you should have seen what happened to your father Nebuchadnezzar. He was proud And you saw how he became like one of the animals of the field. And you did not change your ways. You did not repent. You are living just as proud as he did, thinking you are the king of the world. But God is the king of the world. And then that chapter ends. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Because the Persians had entered the Babylonian capital. And that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. It had come. And so that fulfillment of those woes in Habakkuk had come only about 60 years or so later. These wicked ways won't last. Only on God's side can you win. One more example then from Psalm 2. We read it at the start of the service. And please let's go back to it. Because throughout we just see the same things as we see here in Habakkuk 2 picked up. Psalm 2. Where God shows just how futile the ways of kings are who are in opposition against him. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break the chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And as this taunt song in Habakkuk 2, verse 4 says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Do you see it? Jesus' kingdom, it will be worldwide. All the nations will come to him. Eventually, either in worship because they have believed in him, or they will have to bow at the end of the days. You will rule them with an iron scepter, verse 9. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And then that call comes at the end of Psalm 2. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So don't think this only applies to kings. As we have seen in the woes of Habakkuk chapter 2, they are warnings to us too. We are also called to kiss the Son, to honor him, to worship him in a humble submission, to honor him as Lord. Say that Jesus is Lord in your life. Because this Son, of course, is Jesus Christ. In him, all the promises of an eternal king are fulfilled. And in him, rescue from God's righteous anger is found. And then back in Habakkuk in chapter 2, we saw verse 14. How for all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that is really picked up, that idea, and applied to Jesus by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Let me read that verse to you. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory. Where? Displayed in the face of Christ. In Christ, this is really fulfilled. All the earth will come to know the glory of the Lord. All will see him. All will see the power and the might and the glory and the holiness of God in Jesus. Now in conclusion, and when we zoom out from this chapter and don't look at all the woes in particular, but if we look at chapter 2 as a whole then and see this as the answer to the questions of Habakkuk. God, how can you tolerate all this evil? Why are you silent? Implicitly then, how can we live when these wicked Babylonians are coming? God gives that crucial answer. Get to his side. Only on God's side will you win. The righteous will live by his faith. Because God's glorious reign will be worldwide. And so when you are on the receiving end of all the wickedness that we saw in these woes, in this taunt song, when you are suffering, or when you weep with our persecuted brothers and sisters all over the world who live under such evil regimes, when you look around at the world and you just marvel at what is going on and wondering how God, when God will act, then be assured God is in control. Verse 13 says it, He is the Lord Almighty. Only His ways will last. Only His team will win. And therefore take heed of the warnings in these woes. Never trust in such sinful ways. They will be judged. They will not last. And neither should we be jealous of those around us who seem to prosper and get rich and powerful and seem to have more pleasure when their way is not with God. Rather, let us pray for God's name to be hallowed, for God's kingdom to come, for God's will to be done. Let us seek our treasure in heaven. Let us seek God's kingdom first. And then everything else that we need will be given by this sovereign and loving and powerful God. An old hymn by Frances Havergal, I want to close with those lines. She says, Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? By Thy call of mercy, by Thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are Thine. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, You are the mighty God, and You rule and You reign forever, and Your kingdom will spread all over the world. And Lord, we see You at work around us in the world. You are gathering Your people from every tribe and tongue and nation, Lord, and we praise You for that. And we marvel just at Your grace to us, that You have called us to Yourself. And Father, all who are yet in opposition to You, trusting their own ways, trusting false security, seeking their own gain, Lord, we pray that You will break those rebellious hearts. Open, Lord, eyes to see that light of Your glory. Make that knowledge of Your glory go out over the entire earth. And Lord, we pray that we will trust You deeper in all that we do and more closely, that we won't get jealous about prospering of people around us who are not with You, but that we look in pity at them, Lord, and seek to make known Your ways, Lord, knowing that You will win, that You will judge these sins. Father, forgive us when we go wrong. Forgive us, Lord, when we trust in things that we have made ourselves. Forgive us when we seek pleasure and power and security in things other than in You. Father, help us to glory in You and with all our lives. Help us to do that this coming week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.